Okay, we begin today, day 7, part 2, chapter 8 through 13 of St. Francis de Sales' Introduction to the Devout Life, in which we talk about useful advice on the subject of meditation. You recognize, of course, that he said that if you are obliged to say the divine offices, you should always do those, which is for our translated into Anglicanism, that's morning and evening prayer, regardless of your inclination for the day. But on the subject of meditation, which we've been talking about for the last little while, some useful advice is what we'll get into today, and hopefully it will be as useful as St. Francis intends it to be. We shall see. But before we begin, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It has been commented to me, I will say anonymously, by two people today, that I am subdued today. So I'm going to try to be invigorated. I am a little tired, I will say that. So if I seem more contemplative than usual, it's not such a holy thing. I'm just tired. So there you go. Anyhow, we begin today with chapter 8. Having concluded our discussion of this, the spiritual souvenir or the bouquet or the nosegay of your meditation, to recall throughout the day the one thing about your morning meditation that really helped, it was wonderful, and to keep returning to it. That was the last thing we spoke about. And now we move on to just generally some useful advice on the subject of meditation. This is an interesting one. Before you go, at the end of your meditation, retain the resolutions and reflections you will have done to practice them diligently then and there. I think there's a larger discussion here, but basically what he's saying is to meditate upon the virtues and not practice the virtues, just meditate on the virtues, think about them, look upon them, long for the virtues, but have no real interest in actually practicing the virtues. It could as well, I think what he says, it could be not only useless. This is the great fruit of meditation, to practice them vigilantly then and there, virtues, without which it is often not only useless but harmful. And that's an interesting thought there, to meditate upon a virtue and have no intention of actually becoming converted such that you would practice that virtue can be a harmful thing. How is it harmful? It swells the mind and the audacity as we think we already are what we had resolved and decided to be. So you have decided. This is sometimes what's dangerous about big tent revival kind of spirituality. And, you know, stand for Jesus. We'll have a whole sermon on standing for Jesus here in a minute. But if you've ever been to a service where they ask you to stand, you know, in your chair, stand if you really believe, you know, this, or if you want to have a, you know, fantastically warm and emotional moment, stand. But that kind of standing is really not what we're talking about. That is, in essence, resolving to do something without actually having yet done the thing. So more important than standing in a big tent revival or walking down the sawdust path is the actual conversion, the actual practice of forgiveness, the actual fortitude, the actual faith that is woven into the life after the meditation upon such virtues. Interesting to think about that. I will say that part of the larger discussion there is, it is possible for you at every single meditation to feel resolved to do something, and every single day find a new grand project of conversion, and find that each day, by the end of the day, you have failed at your project of conversion, And the next day is another failure. And the next day is another failure. And what comes after about 10 weeks of failing? Quitting. Okay? So I would say, rather than each day resolving to be a completely different person at the end of the day than you were at the beginning of the day, is to find, a modest, I wouldn't say project, but if you're going to be resolved to do something, and your resolution is to break a lifetime habit of fill in the blank, you don't need a new resolution tomorrow. Let's stick with that one resolution. Let's revisit that one resolution again. This is where I feel, he probably says it somewhere in this book, but he doesn't say it right here, and that's why I want to give you a caution about every day resolving to do something ambitious in your spiritual life. It can potentially wind up having a reverse effect. I think it's possible, as I'm trying to do with myself today, pace myself so that there is energy for the rest of the week, for instance. Any thoughts about that or comments about that? Have you ever been a part of a church where you are constantly resolved to do something, some grand spiritual project, and then tomorrow is another one, and then there's another one after that, and oh my goodness, I failed at the first one. How am I going to do the second one, Josh?
Lewis was saying the man that's really committed to God is not the man who's making all these good reasons to be spiritual, to be committed. It's when everything else fails, you still cling to God. You have no reason to be going with God. So it's like you said, a lot of people make these resolutions and they get excited because of the spiritual faith and this experience. And
right.
Then when they don't have that experience or that motivation to have the resolutions, like, God's not working for me.
Right. Keep in mind, we're not actually downplaying resolutions or experiences or anything like that. All I'm saying is what he's saying. A devout resolution without an actual follow-through, it's better to have one resolution with a follow-through than 10 resolutions and no follow-through. Even a swell of affection and emotion and devotion that doesn't actually produce something in the end can be quite, what he says, useless. Ouch. Harmful. Ooh, that's even worse. So it's a good thing. In all of this, I will say, you know, as difficult as it is to find what he recommends at the very beginning, a spiritual director, it is helpful to have a spiritual friend that you mention something to. You say, tell you what, I'm resolving in my life to fix this, and I'm going to report to you once a week or once a month. We're going to talk about this. That person might be able to say that before you switch from giving up lying to giving up whatever else, that person may recognize that you never actually gave up lying, and you're already on the next one. Hold on a second. Let's go back to the first one. Anyhow, I think that's a reasonable advice. How to go, another portion of this, he's saying that in prayer and in meditation, you will find that you oftentimes at the end of your prayer have to immediately go and do something very unspiritual, mow the lawn, do the grocery shopping, go get a haircut, do your taxes, all that kind of stuff. And it can be a quite a jarring experience that brings into that experience of a normalcy a frustration, because we were just on the mountaintop and now we're doing our taxes. How frustrating to be a part of this world. He says how to go. This vase is a $22 million porcelain vase from the Ming Dynasty, of which I know nothing except that his illustration is about a porcelain vase. He says, don't drop it. Okay? In other words, in your meditation, you have been given the $22 million porcelain vase that's filled with precious liquid. I'm sure something like the perfume placed upon Jesus' feet. What he's saying is, don't drop it. A person who may have received in a vessel of fine porcelain some liquid of great price will tread carefully to see that it does not spill. Something nice and wonderful, good and true, was given to you, a vision, an inspiration, a devotion, a resolve, a consolation, a comfort. Treat it like something that you don't want to spill as soon as you leave that room. Carry it with you. You must accustom yourself to know how to pass from prayer to all sorts of activities that your vocation requires of you. Whatever your vocation is, even in retirement, those that are retired are well aware that there's yet a vocation for you. Yes, there is. I mean, I'm not retired, but what I've heard more often than not is that there seems to be more work in retirement than there was when work was the work. There seems to be more projects to do. So if your vocation requires of you to do something, fill in the blank, accustom yourself to knowing how to pass from prayer into all sorts of activities without dropping the wonderful thing that you've given. See if you can preserve it until the end of the day. I don't speak to you as a professional on this. I'm reporting to you what somebody very smart says. I'm listening very closely to what he says. How to go from prayer to phone calls and emails, back to prayer, to administration and filling in the register and doing paperwork and writing an annual report, back to prayer, to go pick up the kids at school, and then, you know, how do you do this? It's a good trick. I'd love to learn it. If you figure it out, let me know. But this is a good advice from him, at least to see the potential for dissonance and for frustration when that juxtaposition of a prayer life and a secular life, for lack of a better word, intersect. This is a picture of the cart in front of the horse, okay? And when I looked this up, there were several images of this, which makes me believe somebody actually designed the cart in front of the horse. Maybe some of you know this, but lots of old sort of early 20th century looking drawings of the cart in front of the horse. By the way, and this is an interesting comment, if you're granted devotion or affection, apparently there is not a great translation for the word that he's using. Affection is a little soft, emotion is a little soft, devotion is more what's being said when he uses the word affection. Prior to the meditation, feel free to leave the meditation alone. If, let's say, you begin to reflect upon Christ's forgiveness, as we were talking about last week, with Christ on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If in the very instant that you begin to meditate upon this, you're already in the spirit of forgiveness for someone else or for the person you need to forgive, you don't actually need to stop yourself from that actual forgiveness to return to the meditation upon forgiveness, because for some reason, for whatever reason, it's been granted you already. So begin to work out that actual forgiveness rather than leave that aside and return to the meditation upon forgiveness. It's an interesting comment. It's something that I've told you about before. Part of the reason it's very hard to finish a spiritual book, because the purpose of reading a spiritual book is not necessarily to finish it. It's to get to a spot where you stop. To get to a spot that the book itself makes you stop and consider your own devotion. And if in your own devotion you find there's work to be done, the work is perhaps not finishing the book. The work is doing the interior work on your own spiritual life. And so what he's saying here is much the same thing. If you had planned a half an hour of devotion upon, and you had a neat little book you wanted to read about forgiveness, but already you've been given a kind of a devotion and a resolve to forgive, and you've actually already contemplated the action you need to take, you don't need to go in reverse and try to start all over again and reinforce. You can just go ahead and work on whatever you need to do to forgive that person. This is his piece of advice. I will say, though, you know, my caveat to St. Francis de Sales, if you find that every time you begin to meditate on something, you find a reason to quit. Every time you find a reason to quit meditating and not continue on in reflection upon the cross, or I would be a little suspicious of that. So, angel of light, right? I have a feeling that it's possible if in every time you sit down to pray, you feel immediately resolved or at peace, there's no need to pray. It's possible that a pattern like that that leaves you never actually praying or meditating might be not from God itself. So you can see that there's some discernment that needs to take place in the spiritual life in prayer like this. That's a fairly personal discussion, though, isn't it? It depends on the person, depends on the day, depends on the circumstance, depends on the pattern. And this is where it would be helpful to have someone that you could talk to about this to describe your personal situation. But at least he gives us this tool for our toolkit. It can be very frustrating if you're saying your offices, for instance, to know that there is a psalm, an Old Testament reading, and a New Testament reading. But the psalm itself gave you something so good to dwell upon that you just know that the passage from the first lesson and the second lesson are going to distract you from what you were meditating on in the psalm. Sometimes it's okay to put the brakes on and just stop at the psalm. And if you never get to the rest of the office, I'll probably be fired for saying this, but if you never get to the rest of the office, that's okay. If this is a legitimate stopping point, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22. If you get to that and that makes you irk, stop, because you recall Christ saying this in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know that the epistle is about this and that the first lesson is going to be about this, but it's actually distracting you from what you needed to hear today, you can stop. It's okay. Anyhow, if it's all stopping, I don't know, once in a while. What about this very common experience he writes in chapter 9, the dryness that may come in meditation, which he calls the drought. So what if you get the drought? When prayer is dry, he gives three tricks and then a fourth. Lament yourself. Say, Lord, I don't know what it is that I've done that's made this so dry, what it is in my life, what kind of blockage or obstacle I've set up between you and me, but forgive me if it's me. You can lament your own self if it's you that's become the obstacle. Reading a spiritual book is a second idea that he gives, not the entire book, but once again, read until it makes you stop, and then stop and contemplate that, and you may return to a less dry experience in prayer. Thirdly, continue to hold yourself in a devout attitude and wait. He inevitably accepts our patience and notices our diligence, and he will encourage us by his consolations, which is a fantastic word for the kind of fruitful, peaceful, lays me down in green pastures by still waters kind of experience that you're looking for in prayer. But if he lays you down in the middle of a desert in the beating sun with no water to drink, that can be a little bit difficult, can't it? Try these things first. Lament yourself. Read a spiritual book to see if it can bring inspiration. Continue to hold yourself in devout attitude and wait. However, spiritual drought, do not demand, this is a side note in the commentary, do not demand or expect constant comfort, solace, warmth in meditation. Often, there will be only aridity, coldness, and ennui. Ugh, that's not very encouraging. Anyhow, this is, I think, one of the drawbacks to a common modern mentality towards prayer and spirituality and even experience in church, that we, if we are right with the Lord, we'll be receiving constant comfort, solace, and warmth. And that if there is an ounce of dryness or the droughts or coldness or aridity or boredom and ennui, it's not God, it's you. You did something wrong. That can lay a guilt trip on a person that didn't need a guilt trip. And that might actually not be true. And we consider, as St. Francis says, consider courtiers. And his image is as of courtiers standing, of course, in the court waiting for the king to come by. And he may never get a word with the king. The king may never, for weeks, notice that he's standing there until one day he does notice and says, "Thank you for standing by so faithfully in my court, and did you have something you wanted to speak with me about," or something like that. He gives that illustration of a courtier who is blessed to simply be in the presence of the king, even if there's no back and forth going on, even if the rains that fill the droughted land never come or don't come for a long period of time. Consider courtiers. Consider Christ's prayer, as we were just speaking about, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Which is David's prayer, Psalm 22. If that sense of God's abandonment would come to David, if that sense of God's abandonment would come to Christ, I can't say we shouldn't be surprised. It can be a surprising thing to feel abandoned by God, but it doesn't necessarily mean you are abandoned by God. That is an experience, as we see this picture of Mother Teresa here, that after her death, when, I want to use the word pilfered, as we went through her journals, I feel like that wasn't fair. Maybe she intended for us all to read her journals, but maybe I don't know enough about it. But Mother Teresa's experience in a life of constant service to the poor, devotion to Christ, was at times as dry as any Christian has ever felt. And she even wrote, "Where is my faith? Why is it that I have no faith?" And I don't know why we had to seize upon that at her death. But her experience is one of dryness, and she would be, you could argue, amongst the most devoted of any of Christ's disciples. Mother Teresa has an experience of dryness, but you shouldn't. You should be constant comfort and solace and warmth. But Mother Teresa, well, she's another brand. So no, I think it's possible for us to consider that, as another spiritual writer, Thomas Merton, wrote, you could expect in your spiritual infancy for there to be fireworks and for there to be visions and dreams and prophecies and all things coming true and solace and warmth and consolations constantly. But as we find as we move towards maturity in the Christian life, sometimes, I'm ringing on the sermon here, God is expecting us to stand on our own feet and takes his hands away. Whereas with a little one, where'd she go? As she's learning to walk, you hold both of her hands at all times. And if you let go, she falls. But eventually, she'll learn to stand. Eventually, I think the Lord wants us to stand, and sometimes he says, "I'm going to go and work here, and I'll be back." That's a hard thing to experience if all you want is solace and comfort. It's a difficult part of what we're talking about in terms of the devout life, because many people have experienced this. And not all churches, I will say, know how to handle spiritual drought. Oftentimes a great deal of weight is laid upon the person for experiencing it, and say, "It's your fault. God didn't leave you, you left him." And that can actually cause a little bit of confusion and harm, I think. Here's another contemporary of St. Francis de Sales commenting on this. St. Ignatius Loyola suggests three possible explanations for spiritual desolation. First, we may be tepid, lazy, or negligent. That's three, but that's one. Okay. If you're tepid, lazy, or negligent, and you feel spiritually dry, and maybe because you're tepid, lazy, and negligent. Second, it may test how much we are worth and how far we will extend ourselves in the service and praise of God. Third, it may give us true recognition that consolation is a gift and a grace from God our Lord. In other words, nobody told you that you were going to have a more fantastic vision and consolation than anyone else around you. And when you go through that drought and you receive a consolation, you receive a vision, a thought, a word, an affirmation, how much choicer is that experience than if every day is full of candy and soda? So one candy after a month of not having candy is a pretty sweet candy. It's the best one. It's part of the reason that in our liturgical practice, we fast before we feast, so that when the feast comes, it's the greatest thing ever. And sometimes God will put us through an involuntary fast, fasting from consolations, fasting from sweetness, in a way, in the spiritual life. But if you're just tepid, lazy, and negligent, I don't know what to tell you. It's possible you could be tested, and it could also be the Lord is trying to place in you an appreciation for any consolation, no matter how small. Do we have questions about what we're talking about here? Anybody have a thought or comment or idea? Josh? Yeah, that's fine.
You mentioned it earlier, that having someone check in with regularly, I think it can help you be going through droughts. A lot of times you feel like, I'm the only person that's ever really been separated from God. And when
right.
you talk to your friend, you think it's just spiritual powerhouse. You're like, no, I felt the same way. It can help you with
right.
droughts as well. So you're not going through this alone. I think in the contemplative life, there's a tendency to go along.
Right.
Not to realize that you still need support for brothers and sisters.
This is a typical adolescent experience, is having experienced something for the first time in your life, you confuse that experience with having experienced something no one's ever experienced before. And so the fact that you're in church whenever the doors are open, you're participating in all of the services, and yet there's a drought, you may be afraid to talk about that because surely there's something wrong with me. Probably I'm the only one in this room experiencing this. What's my problem? All those kinds of experiences can be dissipated in one short conversation with with another person. And so he moves then from devotions for the morning and devotions for the evening. Just a brief format that he gives potential. Of course, we have our own morning and evening offices that you could participate in as an Anglican. In terms of meditation, though, he recommends this. Thank God for a safe night. I suppose in the early 17th century, that was a thing to be thankful for. Got through that night. We wake up with the assumption, we go to bed with the assumption that everything will be perfectly safe. But if you're in a country of tumult, if you're in a time of sickness or plague, especially many years ago in other parts of the world today, you may very well wake up and say, whew, made it through. Thank God for a safe night. See this day as a gift to gain the coming day of eternity. It's a gift. And this, I think, is perhaps the most useful in a morning meditation, is if you can anticipate challenges. You probably know what you're going to face today. You got a couple things that are going to come at you unexpectedly, but if every time you go to the DMV, you blow your top, and you're going to the DMV today, you can guess this is a blow your top kind of day. So why don't we have a moment of silence for the DMV, and before I get in that line and go through the whole line and get to the till and find out I didn't bring the paper I needed and have to go all the way home, come back, start in the line again, before I do all that, let me have a short contemplation on the patience of Christ with me. He is patient with me. Perhaps I can endure the patience, that I will have the patience required to get through this simple task today, anticipating challenges. Admit in prayer that by yourself you can do nothing you have planned to do today, neither avoiding an evil nor doing well. This he recommends for the morning time. I think it's fantastic to anticipate challenges. I don't do that very well. They surprise me every day. Same challenge, surprised every time. And oh my goodness, what's going on here? I was mentioning to one of the office volunteers this week the mentality I was in, and she said, it's the same thing with you. Every week is the same thing. And I thought, really? Because it seems fresh and new to me. I don't know, I'm fresh and newly frustrated today. And discovering that I give the same speech every week for the last, 6 years. Okay. I should probably anticipate that a little better, shouldn't I? Other people are helping now, so that's good. For the evening time. In the evening, this is a really neat one. A meditation before supper, he says. Because guess what? After supper, you're sleepy. Thank you. You're sleepy. You're tired. You don't have an hour before supper. Well, you may have 10 minutes before supper. You may have a time where you can go out before supper and sit on the deck, contemplate, pull yourself together, recall your morning meditation. After supper is dishes, thing you forgot to do, Poirot is on, that kind of thing. I really like the idea of considering the evening to be just before the evening meal and before all the bedtime routine comes on, because you do have a minute there oftentimes, unless you're preparing the meal, I suppose. You can repeat the points of your morning meditation or stir up a new subject. The evening offices have a pattern they follow, but they're according to the evening pattern. So if you've been reading Deuteronomy in the evenings or something, it won't be what you've been reading in the morning. So it could be considered a new subject. Or you could return to a passage that you meditated upon in the early part of the day. Evening is definitely the best time for an examination of conscience, though. Examine your conduct throughout the day. Thank God for good that you've done. Beg pardon for sin and develop resolve in that evening prayer. Commend to divine providence your own body, your own soul, your church, your family, your friends. It's a good time for intercession and prayer for others. This has always been a frustration with me about the, I'm complaining about Anglicanism again, but the offices. The examination of conscience and the confession is required for morning prayer, but not for evening prayer. That has always seemed backwards to me. It seems the best time for the confession is the evening, when you recall your day and, oh my goodness, I didn't anticipate that very well, did I? I did the same thing I always do. Ah, I did it again. It's a good time to examine conscience in the evening. Spiritual retreat, you would think that we're talking about going to Mebkin Abbey here. We're not really talking about going to Mebkin Abbey or the Monastery of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about a birdie has a nest, okay? A birdie has a nest. The stag has some bush that he hides behind and finds a moment of solace, a place for rest. A certain means for spiritual progress, he says. As often as you can during the day, call your mind back to the presence of God. Birds have nests, stags have refuges. A heart must choose some place to return to. In other words, you don't simply return to the Lord on Sunday mornings. It would be great if you could return throughout your day. He recommends especially Calvary. When you're considering whatever frustration or suffering you're going through this day, recall Calvary and remember that whatever you're going through probably is small in comparison to that. It puts things in perspective and can potentially give you a sense of thanksgiving, rejoicing for what you do have, returning to that nest periodically here and there. What are we talking about, though? Catherine of Siena, he comments, was deprived of place or free time to pray and meditate. And as a result, she didn't give up and say, you know what, this whole life, the spiritual life is not for me, it's for other people. Instead, she made a small chapel in her mind. You've also probably heard of the interior castle. Anyway, St. Catherine of Siena developed a small chapel in her mind, a solitude of heart amid outward affairs, and when the world attacked her, she received no inconvenience, as St. Francis de Sales says. In other words, there is a place, as it could be said, a place to retreat to, not for hours and hours on end, not to disappear from the world and to pull yourself out, but in the line at DMV, that's a good spot. Say, Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. As you stand in line at the DMV, recall the generosity of God to condescend to humans as you stand in that mass of humanity. Your patience with us, your patience with me, my patience here in this line, such things. A place that when you have a time, when you have a moment to return to, advice. We're on the last little portion of our section for today. And I know this is kind of like potpourri. Feel free to raise your hand at any time. We're coming to the end here, though. Of aspiration, exclamatory prayer, and good thoughts. Should be thoughts. I see that now. You all know what this is. This is the Stanley Outdoor Hiker Journeyman Flask. Slides right there inside your pocket, okay? He says, the pilgrim who takes a little wine to gladden his heart and to refresh his mouth, although he stops a little for that, does not break his journey and indeed takes strength to complete his pilgrimage more vigorously, more readily, having paused only in order to go forward better. In other words, it's not actually an encouragement to drink throughout the day. It's 5 o'clock somewhere, but that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, yes, you have a million things to do. Yes, you have a million things to do. 5 minutes to stop. Stop, stop, stop. Recollect yourself. Walk to that tree and backwards. Contemplate. Breathe the free air. Place yourself in the presence of God again and start to your work once more. Is not something that's going to really hamper your work, that pilgrim stops in order to go forward better, not in order to quit, in order to stop just for a little refreshment. St. Augustine writes, the brethren in Egypt, Egyptian monasticism in the 5th century was being spread throughout the West because they had done it right in Egypt before the West ever did it. And so St. Augustine and many others at this time are looking to the Egyptians for clues as to how to lead this spiritual life. The brethren in Egypt are reported to have very frequent prayers, but these very short and as it were sudden and exclamatory, lest wakeful and stirred attention should vanish or lose its intensity by prolonged exercises. In other words, when you have a moment to stop, it doesn't have to be the Athanasian Creed. You can just stop for a moment. And I think the greatest prayer is, Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. It's Trinitarian, and it exclaims probably. It covers most of what you're probably dealing with at that moment. It can absorb into it your intentions for others, your intentions for yourself, and it even allows you to throw yourself on God's mercy. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Return to work. Okay. The Athanasian Creed is 2 pages long. It may really help you assert your belief in the Trinity, but you also may fall asleep in the midst of it, get bored and discouraged. St. Augustine is recalling the Egyptians. Little prayers, little brief exclamatory prayers are okay. Our mind is devoted to the intimacy, nearness, and familiarity of its God, is itself all fragrant with his perfections. And if this practice is easy, it's because it can be interlaced in all our business and occupations without at all inconveniencing them. Especially since either in the spiritual retreat or in the inner exclamations, one makes only brief and short diversions. It doesn't have to be a big, long thing. while you're in the midst of doing whatever it is that you're doing, you can take brief moments, say a word. The Orthodox have the Jesus Prayer. We can take it too. Just a brief exclamatory prayer. Gregory of Nazianzus. You know what? We're going to skip this part. And it's just an example from Gregory of Nazianzus and St. Anselm about experiences that they had that seemed simple and very worldly, but were turned around into spiritual thoughts with a little inspiration. This is Gregory of Nazianzus concluding that whole idea. Thus one draws the good thoughts and holy aspirations from whatever presents itself in the diversity of this mortal life. Unhappy are those who turn created things away from their Creator in order to convert them into sins. Happy are those who convert the creatures to the glory of their Creator and use their own vanity to honor the truth. The line at DMV is a vain and useless thing, isn't it? Could it be turned and converted into a practice and development of patience? Absolutely. Of course it could. Could it be used to further wreck and ruin you and your life and embitter you towards your fellow man and increase in you cynicism, anger, and exhaustion? Absolutely. St. Gregory of Nazianzus says, why don't we do the former one, where we take this miserable experience and we turn it into an exercise in patience that we may succeed at or may not. He says, this is great. Unhappy, good word, are those who turn created things, the line at DMV, away from their Creator in order to convert them into sins. This miserable experience of this day, why can't I just be in my ideal place of prayer? Happy are those who convert the creatures to the glory of their Creator and use them in their own vanity to honor the truth. Good words from someone who's willing to or wanting to lead a devout life. St. Francis de Sales. That's all we have for today. Any questions or comments as we run out of time?
He never went to the DMV, did he?
He never went to the DMV. Yeah, that's right. All right, that's it. Thank you. And next week, four more chapters. No, actually, next week there's no Sunday school. That's right. I'm in Haiti next week. The week following that, we'll go through chapter 18. Okay? So 14 through 18 is not next week, the week following that. Okay. Thank you.